Dear friends in Jesus Christ, I suspect there has been at least a time or two in each one of our lives when we wondered if things could get any worse, whether it be an experience of significant loss, a crushing defeat, a shattered dream. There are those times when we can't help but wonder, what is God up to in the midst of these challenging circumstances? We experience one personal setback after another, and our unwavering faith in a good, gracious, merciful God suddenly begins to shake like an I-5 bridge over the Skagit River that's just been struck by a wide-load semi. The world around us is crumbling. And it's in times such as these that most people either try to run from God or they wisely choose to run directly to Him. Here in our text this morning, I'm pretty sure Mordecai can relate. The edict to annihilate the Jews living in the land of Persia has recently been sent out. The clock is ticking. To make matters worse, a separate clock is also ticking for Mordecai himself. Whether he realizes it or not, Haman has just given the order to construct 75 feet high gallows so that he might be able to impale Mordecai's body on it the very next day. And all that is needed now is for permission from King Xerxes to do so. And knowing what we do know about the king so far, that shouldn't be too hard. Yes, for Mordecai, things are getting worse by the moment. And humanly speaking, there seems to be little hope left. But as we should all know by now, the book of Esther is not just a story about Esther herself. Nor is it mainly a story about Haman or about Mordecai. Or about a vain king, or even about the Jewish people. No, it's primarily a story about God, a holy, sovereign, faithful God who is constantly working all things together for the good of His people. This is the story of how God works in and through the lives of His children, children such as you and me. So how do we see God at work here in Esther chapter 6? Well, it begins with the king being unable to sleep. Sometimes that's exactly how God works. He gives us a restless heart, an unsettled spirit, an overwhelming feeling of guilt within. It's His way of saying something's wrong. There are things in your life that are not the way they're supposed to be. Time to make them right. Repentance, return to me. In King Xerxes' case, instead of counting sheep or taking the ancient world's version of melatonin, he chooses to have the history of his reign read aloud to him. Remember, we're dealing with a pretty self-absorbed king here, and so this shouldn't surprise us too much. God is using Xerxes just as he is in order to carry out his own sovereign purposes and plans. And we can almost imagine Xerxes slowly drifting off to sleep as the long history of his exploits are being read aloud when suddenly he is jolted wide awake by the story of how Mordecai saved his life. How has he forgotten the story? We have no idea. But it makes him wonder, what honor, what distinction has Mordecai received for this? You see, Persian kings were famous for their diligence in rewarding those who helped them. Not only is it a wise public relations move, but it's also good use for one's personal safety. If word got out that Mordecai's act had gone unrecognized, who would step up the next time the king's life was in danger? And so when the attendants reply, nothing has been done for him, we can almost picture the king jumping out of bed, resolving right then and there to make it right. Remember, Xerxes is a rather impulsive king. We've seen that multiple times already. And so as he makes his way out of the royal bedchamber in the dawn's early light, he asks aloud, "Who is in the court?" In other words, which one of my royal advisors is around to tell me what to do? As usual, King Xerxes is helpless without his royal officials. Can you already see how God is directing the scene? Without Xerxes even realizing it, God is using this earthly king to bring about his own purposes and the deliverance of his people. God certainly doesn't need the king to carry out his plans. God is sovereign. And in the same way, God doesn't need us either. But the wonderful thing is that oftentimes God chooses to use our obedience to carry out his glorious work. Think about that marvelous biblical truth. God doesn't need us, but yet desires us, and then often chooses to use us to bring glory to himself. What a privilege it is for sinful people such as you and me to be used by God. God's work behind the scenes in our text today doesn't just end with King Xerxes' newfound desire to honor Mordecai. No, in what is perhaps one of the most deliciously ironic parts of the story, guess who happens to be in the courtyard at this early hour in the morning? Haman, Mordecai's bitter enemy. Haman is there, of course, because he intends to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on that 75-foot-high spike recently constructed. He wants to make a public spectacle of his enemy. Remember, his anger and resentment of Mordecai is very personal. Of course, unlike Esther, Haman isn't willing to risk his life by appearing unsummoned before the king. He's probably in the courtyard simply waiting for the king to appear. He might even initially think that this is his lucky day when the king summons him to appear before him at such an early time in the morning. The story goes that the king asks Haman directly, "Haman, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" The king doesn't tell Haman who he wants to honor. He simply poses the question. Just as Haman has left out the identity of the people he wants to destroy back in chapter 3, the king now leaves out the identity of the one he wants to honor. Who says God doesn't have a sense of humor? Now, probably because of his own self-absorbed personality and his excessive concern for self-image, we're told that as soon as the question is posed, Haman thinks to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me? Than me?" At first read, it may seem like Haman has an overinflated view of self. But it's actually not that unreasonable of an assumption. Remember, he is second only to the king. Why wouldn't the king purposely omit his name in order to find out what he really wanted? And you'll recall, too, that one of the main reasons Haman despises Mordecai so much is because of Mordecai's refusal to bow to him back in chapter 3. Though he is the prime minister of the land, in his insecure pride, Haman is desperately desiring approval, respect, and honor. He's longing to be admired by others. And so, again, unlike Esther, who was asked to make her request known to the king, Haman himself quickly cuts to the chase. This is his opportunity to be recognized. This is his opportunity to be valued, to be esteemed like he thinks he should be. It's finally time to receive the accolades that he thinks he so richly deserves. And so Haman responds to the king with this riveting proposal. But for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe that the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden, one with a royal crest on its head. And then let that robe and that horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on. Lead him on with the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Both the horse and the robes are important. The king's horse is the position of a conquering king, and riding it is to partake of the power, the honor, the status of the king himself. And that same principle is also true of the robes. Wearing the king's garments was a sign of unique favor. For example, when Pharaoh puts the robes on Joseph, it means that Joseph partakes of Pharaoh's power and authority. When Jonathan gives his royal robes to David, he's essentially saying to him, "I love you, and you should really be the king." And for the king to put his robes on someone, it was not only a way of honoring them, but also a way of saying, "I delight in this person. I love this person." And of course, in Haman's mind, if the king himself will allow Haman to ride his horse and to wear his robes, then the people will honor him too. You see, if the people can only see that he is loved and that he is honored by someone as great as the king, then they would admire and they would love him too. And then he would receive the appreciation and the respect that he deserves. And if we're honest, that's true of all of us. We all want someone whom we think the world of to think the world of us. That's not just true of an infatuated teenager in love for the first time. That's true of each and every one of us. Deep down, we all want to be valued, admired, honored by those whom we ourselves value, admire, and honor. Truth be told, that's often how we measure our worth. Deep down, that's what we often crave more than anything else in the world. We all want to be loved by someone as great as a king. The more important question is, who is our king? Who is our king? Here in our passage, once again, King Xerxes listens to his advisors. He gives the order for the royal robes to be brought out, the horses to be mounted. "Do not neglect anything you've recommended," he says to Haman. But then, to his complete shock, the king also tells Haman to do this for Mordecai. For Mordecai, his mortal enemy. And we can almost picture the horror on Haman's face when he hears this. His dream day has just turned into his worst nightmare. And it becomes even worse when Haman is informed that he is the one to take the role of the servant. He is the one to parade Mordecai through the streets. And of course, it's not like Haman has any choice in the matter. The king has just given him an order. And no doubt Haman also realizes that because of the honor that Mordecai is about to receive, there is no way he can move forward with hanging Mordecai on the gallows. It's possible Haman has already begun to realize he's doomed. It's a biblical principle that we witness over and over throughout Scripture. The principle that those who try to lift themselves up will be brought down, and those who humble themselves will ultimately be exalted. You see, it's only when we first lose our life for Jesus Christ that we ultimately find it. I'll come back to that principle at the end. The story goes that Haman gets the robe, the horse, he robes Mordecai, leads him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." What a humiliating day that must have been for Haman. Take note of what the author writes at the beginning of verse 12. We're told that following this elaborate parade through the city, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. In other words, in a certain sense, it was business as usual for him. The honor bestowed upon him doesn't seem to change his character one bit. He doesn't revel in his fortune, doesn't take glory in his fame. He simply goes back to work. All the honor in the world doesn't change the decree that has been issued. There's still work that needs to be done. And so Mordecai provides to us a much-needed example of humility in a story where many of the characters are only seeking to receive personal glory. Though much recognition is bestowed upon him, Mordecai's character doesn't change. It's a good lesson for all of us whenever we receive public recognition or an increase of status in our own lives. And meanwhile, Haman returns home, actually rushes home. He's filled with grief. In his own mind, he's been publicly humiliated, even though it's doubtful others see it the same way. And unfortunately, this time, Haman's wife and friends aren't so quick to soothe his fragile ego. Recognizing that Mordecai is of Jewish origin, they can already see that this isn't going to end well for him. Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. And then while they're still talking to him, the king's eunuchs arrive and whisk him off to the banquet that Esther has prepared. One of the interesting things in this part of the text is that even those who don't worship Israel's God still recognize his power and his authority. We don't know what knowledge Haman's wife and his friends have about Yahweh, but take note that they do assert Mordecai's Jewish origins as an important reason for why Haman will not be able to stand against him. Assuming then that they have at least a little history of the power of Israel's God, once they see his hand at work against Haman, they are quite wise to not attribute the events of the day as simply a mere coincidence. They rightly recognize that someone or something much greater than themselves is at work. Haman will surely fall. What a contrast to the lack of faith that we witnessed in God's own people when they first received news of the edict. Rather than turn to God in prayer during their hour of need, the Jews fell into the trap of self-pity instead. There is plenty of mourning and fasting, but there's little faith in a sovereign, almighty God who promises to be with his people. It seems that Haman's wife and friends believe in the sovereignty of God even quicker than God's own people do. And at first glance, that might surprise us. It certainly did me. And then I reflected on my own 20 years of pastoral ministry. I reflected on how easy I think it is for many Christians to take for granted this doctrine of the sovereignty of God when things are going well, when life is smooth. It's in times such as these that we're often quick to affirm that God is completely in control, that he has a gracious plan for our lives. But when life circumstances start to go south, when hardships arrive, when difficulties come, our trust in a God who is working all things together for our good is often put to the test. And it's often times such as these that our faith goes through a purifying fire. And sadly, all too often, difficult personal circumstances sometimes causes people to keep God at a distance rather than seek his comfort. And as strange as it may seem, we can probably learn more from the more godly response of Haman's wife and friends than we can from the way that the Jews initially responded to the edict. But what other lessons might we learn from our passage today? Well, certainly we can learn a difficult lesson from the example of Haman as himself. You see, our passage provides us with a very serious warning to those who refuse to acknowledge God's rule in their lives. Humanly speaking, Haman has it all. He has fame, he has power, he has wealth, you name it. But in less than 24 hours, he is going to go from being the second highest official in the land to that of being hanged on the very gallows that he built for someone else. Biblically, it was utterly predictable. Way back in Genesis 12, verse 3, God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." And so when Haman chooses to oppose God and God's people, his fate is sealed. He's placed himself in the camp of the cursed. Well, how does that apply to us? The Bible also says that anyone who breaks God's law is under God's curse. That means if we're relying in any way on our own goodness to make us right with God, we're in serious trouble. You see, nothing short of perfection makes us right with God. Doesn't matter how well we're prospering in our marriage, how established our career is, how esteemed we are in the broader community. Apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, we all stand condemned. Thankfully, and like Haman, we still have time to turn around. In Haman's case, as soon as he heard the prediction of his downfall, he was immediately whisked off to the king's palace where judgment will soon be pronounced. In our case, even if we have yet to acknowledge Christ as the true king, there is still time to do so. There may not be much time. One never knows when their earthly life will end. But a passage such as this should remind all of us of the seriousness of our faith. It truly is a matter of life and death. A second lesson that we can hopefully all learn from the passage is how Mordecai himself points us to Jesus. How Mordecai points us to Jesus. Think for a moment on the striking contrast in how Mordecai is exalted here in our passage to that of how Jesus is later treated while here on earth. Mordecai is dressed in royal robes, he is mounted on a royal horse, he has a royal crown placed on his head. Jesus makes his way to the cross by foot, bows down by the heavy weight of the cross itself, is fully exposed to public shame. And the only crown on his head that day is one that is made of thorns so that others can mock him even more. And whereas Mordecai is proclaimed publicly as the man whom the king delights to honor, Jesus is ridiculed as the Roman soldiers jeer aloud, "Hail, King of the Jews! Crucify him, the crowd shouts. We have no king but Caesar. No, there is no public honor for Jesus on that day. But the worst part of it all is the silence of God. The silence of God. You see, Jesus is not just stripped of his clothes that day, but also of his glory. Jesus is stripped of his heavenly Father's love and approval. My God, why have you forsaken me? Stripped of his Father's love and approval so that we can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Jesus is exposed, condemned, humiliated so that we can be protected, pardoned, and exalted. He willingly becomes weak so we can become strong. And the unimaginable has become reality. Jesus, the Son of God, bears the full weight of the guilt and the shame that we deserve. Because you see, like Haman, we too are often guilty of denying God's rightful rule in our lives. We fail to give him the honor that he truly deserves. Instead, we seek our own kingdom, our own interest. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and it's our sin that requires Jesus to remain on the cross, to remain until the full price for our sin is accomplished. We're the reason Christ has to die. We're the guilty ones. And because of his love, Jesus willingly changes places with us so that we can receive not just the amazing grace of God, but his glory and his delight. Which leads to our final application and closing question. Knowing that Christ has willingly given his very life on our behalf, how do we respond? In Haman's case, he is forced to declare Mordecai's honor and praise. He certainly doesn't want to, but he knows that in the end, he has no choice but to do what the king tells him to do. And on the day of judgment, certainly there will be more than a few who will be compelled against their will to acknowledge Christ as Lord. But we're the people of God. Should we not be giving him all the glory, all the honor, all the praise? How can it be then at times we are so slow in trusting God's good purposes for our lives? Did he not promise his faithfulness to us? Did he not say that he will give us everything we need for our growth in godliness? Maybe, like Mordecai, some of us are experiencing an Esther 5 circumstance in life right now. The world around us seems to be caving in. We feel utterly helpless. Maybe we've been misunderstood, mistreated. Our hearts are troubled. Our prayers seem useless. Fear and doubt seems to be filling each waking hour of the day, maybe even our nights. And yet, it's precisely in times such as these that we need to be reminded of the sovereignty of our faithful God, a God who promises to work all things together for our good and for his glory, a God who promises to never leave or forsake us, a God who promises to carry to completion the good work he has started. And it's in the sure knowledge of all of these glorious truths that we can know for sure that God will save his people. And we can still praise him. Even in our darkest moments, we can still sing songs of joy to our faithful, sovereign God. Yes, in this world, there may be trouble. But today and every day, Jesus says to us, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.